Get my buddy Jake to open us up in prayer tonight.
Father, we thank you for this night, and thank you for Mr. Ray and the time that he spent studying your word, and we ask you to give the words to say it, help us have receptive hearts and apply it to our lives. And thank you most of all for your son who came and died on the cross for our sins. In his name we pray, amen.
Amen. Well, we've been attempting to go through the book of Romans and to try to move at a decent pace so that we can see the overall view of the book and not get lost in some of the passages which, taken independently apart from the whole, can seem difficult to understand. And I think one of the things that kind of stands out to me about the book of Romans is it's a little bit of a roller coaster. So you kind of start out with this greeting, then all of a sudden we're slammed, so to speak, with the great depressing thought that all of us are unredeemable sinners in our own selves, that we have sinned and offended against a holy God, that each of us are dead in sin, Jew and Gentile alike. But fortunately, we begin to climb out of that great pit of despair, and we begin to see that God had a plan, and that by faith in the finished work of Christ, that man can be redeemed. And we see that it's always been that way, from their father Abraham to the great King David. They were declared righteous through faith. You get to chapter 5 and we see that we've got that new inheritance with God. We've got that new nature. We were born with the nature of Adam, a nature that desired and, let's be honest, runs towards sin. I don't know about you, but I just find that this flesh desires sin. And if we give into it, we find ourselves in places we don't want to be. And Romans chapter 5 tells us we were born with that inheritance, that legacy, that nature that craves wrong, craves sin. And yet when we come to Christ and we're made new, we're given a new nature, a new inheritance, which is life, which is redemption, which is newness of life, which is sanctification, which is righteousness, which is holiness, all the things of Christ. But then we see there's a new law and a new way that we live. And we get to chapter 8 after, coming to that great, we hit that roller coaster where we drop again, where it seems like it's all on the upward swing. And then we see in chapter 7, Paul trying to live the Christian life with the same zeal and self-will that he pursued the life of a Pharisee, and he keeps failing. And he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" And so then when we get to chapter 8, we learn that there is victory over the flesh through a life lived in the Spirit. We see that there's a guarantee that those who have called on Christ are going to be made in the likeness of Christ. He finishes by telling us that just as there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ, just as the hope and the guarantee is that we're going to be transferred into the likeness of Christ, the real hope, the real cherry on the top in the end of chapter 8 is that nothing can separate us from that outcome. And so now we get into chapter 9, and we've looked at that, and I believe he says, what about Israel? I don't believe God's done with Israel. I don't believe that we should look at chapter 9 and try to find spiritual illustrations or spiritual significance, somehow redefining the gospel because of promises that he's made to Israel. And so I think we see that in chapter 9, it does deal with the sovereignty of God, but it's the sovereignty of God in a nation called Israel. It's the sovereignty of God in unfolding his plan of the gospel that would redeem mankind. And so he says, I've always been sovereign. So in chapter 9, we have the past of Israel. In chapter 10, we have the present condition of Israel. Now, one of the things I want you to notice is we have this very clear unfolding of the gospel, right? We just kind of went through it. All have sinned. Through faith in Christ, you can be redeemed. What we have in Christ, the surety of what we're going to be, okay? And then chapter 9, some would try to redefine the gospel and say that, well, some are chosen unto salvation and some are not. One of the things I want you to see as we go through chapter 10, you tell me if chapter 10 doesn't sound like the gospel as you know it, right? So if he's really saying that in chapter 9, he's redefining the gospel, chapter 10 seems really out of place. And so let's begin with Israel's present condition. So in chapter 10, he transitions from God's sovereignty to Israel's present state and their responsibility. And the first thing we read is about the desire of Paul's heart. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." So where do we find the nation of Israel? What is their present condition? They're lost. They need to be saved. And so here's Paul saying, salvation or righteousness never came through keeping the law. It always came through faith in believing what God said. We'll see it in Hebrews here in a little bit. And so what we see now is a people who were lost and undone in sin, and Paul's desire for them is their salvation. And I think it's interesting, there are a few things we can kind of learn. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. We just kind of alluded to this a little bit. Hebrews chapter 11. I'm just going to kind of highlight some of these. In the very first verse, he says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it men of old gained approval." Someone asks you how men of old were saved, how were they approved of God? What does the Word of God tell us? By faith. It is very clear. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it," faith, "the men of old gained approval." And we know that when he says men, he's talking about mankind. Mankind gained approval of God, how? By faith. Always been this way. He goes on, look at verse 4. "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice." Verse 5. "By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death." Verse 7. "By faith, Noah being warned by God about things not seen, in reverence prepared an ark." In verse 8. "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance." Verse 11. "By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive even beyond the proper time in life." 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac." We could continue. It is always by faith that man was redeemed. Now, Israel, they said, "We have the law. We have the promises. We have the form and the shape and the manner of righteousness. Everything that we do is righteous." And we look at that, and what we see is that those things never pleased God. Flip back one chapter to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, in the first 13 verses, what does it tell us? "For the law, since it was only a shadow of good things to come." What's a shadow? It's not the real thing, right? Sometimes I wish I looked like my shadow, because sometimes I can make my shadow look better than the real thing. But the shadow is not the real thing, is it? It's just kind of a vague outline of the real thing. And so what he tells us is all of these things that the nation of Israel had come to boast in was really nothing more than a picture. It was a shadow on a wall that should have showed mankind something greater. But Israel didn't do what God wanted from them. And that was for him to proclaim his glory, for them to show that the shadow was a picture of something greater to come. They boasted in the shadow. They even expanded the shadow, so to speak, didn't they? They added to the law, and they boasted in the law. They went beyond the law. But he goes on. What does he say? He goes and says, "The very forms of thing can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased?" Good question, right? If it worked, why did you keep doing it? You would have been done. But it didn't work. It says, "Having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin, but in those things, in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" He took no pleasure in those things. So righteousness, salvation, it didn't come through the keeping of the law. It didn't come through religion. Righteousness can never come through religion. You know, you and I can be pretty good about putting on the face and the form that we want to present to people, right? I mean, what do we know? We learned it in high school. The guy that sticks his chest out, barks the loudest, seems the meanest, he's really what? He's the most scared guy walking down the hall. Because if he wasn't, he wouldn't put on a show. It's like my chihuahua. He gets out in the front yard and something big comes along. He says, "Rrr, rrr, rrr, rrr." If anything bows up at him, what happens? He runs. He will tuck tail and run. And so we are so good. We are so good at putting on the face. But God sees through the face. And you see, that's what Israel had done. They had put on the face, they had done the sacrifices, they had the religion, they had the form, they had the garments, but they had none of the righteousness. Underneath that was a cesspool of wickedness. It was rotten to the core. And he says, you need something more. This religion won't make you righteous. God sees it. You know, the second thing I think we see is that they were lost and they needed to be saved. But not only that, they had a responsibility to answer to God, didn't they? And where do we get that from? What does he say? My desire for my people is that they be saved. Right? Parents. How many parents? Parents, you have a desire that your children, that your grandchildren, that everyone you know and love does what? Gets saved. I tell my kids this all the time. I don't make rules and try to protect you so that you have a bad life. I try to guard and direct you because I know what gives you the best life. Because I've screwed up like that. I made those mistakes. I didn't listen to my parents at times. And I wish I had listened. And you see, that's what he's teaching us. He's saying, you have a responsibility. As much as we might long to see our kids walk in righteousness, how many of you have ever had success in making them? Anybody? You didn't just write it on the refrigerator? You will walk in righteousness? You will, I mean, we do it in our homes, right? Family rules. Family verses. And what are we trying to do? We just want it to sink in. We want to saturate them with it. But they have a responsibility, just like you and I had a responsibility. And Paul's saying, I wish every one of you, my people, would be saved. But you have the responsibility. Paul wanted to see them saved, which kind of leads me to the last point about this first verse, is that the gospel does something that I think nothing else can. And so we look at this, and we might read it too fast, and we might think, well, he's a Jew, and they're his people, the Jews. He wants to see them saved. That makes sense. Flip to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 23. This is Paul speaking. He says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so. And then listen to what he says. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I spent in the deep. I have been in frequent journeys, in dangers in rivers, in dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor, in hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of the concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have boast, I will boast of what pertains to weakness. What had Paul's people done to him? Paul came to know Christ, And his own people said, I won't rest until he is dead. What happens to us when somebody does us wrong one time? Somebody do you wrong one time. The best of us might forgive them, but we watch them close. You know what a lot of us say? I'm done with you. I'm done with you, jerk. I'll act like I like you. I'll be nice to you, but I know who you are, and you won't ever do me wrong. You see, this is only the gospel that makes this change in a soul. Paul had been beaten by these people. What does the flesh want to say? They're finally getting it. I was right. You were wrong, sucker. Right? You're going to get what you deserve. But we see Paul longing for these people who had beaten him to come to know his Savior and to be redeemed and to be in heaven and to be with him for all eternity. That's only the gospel that does those things, isn't it? You know, as I was thinking about this, a couple examples came to my mind. And I don't want to say too much about it because I don't want to make them feel uncomfortable. But I think when you look at the French family and Miss Anne and Miss Lisa and Todd and the family and what they went through and the way they responded, they would be the first to tell you that it's only the reality of a redeemed soul and a living Savior inside of that soul that can respond in such a way. Think about that. You remember the story of the missionaries, of Jim Elliot and Nate Saint, and how they went down to reach this brutal tribe of cannibals who were likely to be wiped out because bottom line is there was just too much oil and too much wealth in the area. The military at some point was going to take them if they had to kill them, and they were that wild. And so these men went in there, and I just want to read something about Steve Saint. How many of you know Steve Saint? Steve Saint was Nate Saint's son. This is from an article, and it said, Steve Saint, the son of Nate Saint, one of the men who were slaughtered by the Wadani or Alkins, Mekanye, came to know the man as his adopted father. In 1956, Steve was 5 years old when his father, Nate, flew a Piper cruiser plane with four other missionaries into the jungles of Ecuador and dared to make contact with the most dangerous tribe known to man, the Wadani, also known as Alka, or Naked Savage. After several months of exchanging gifts with natives, the five men were speared multiple times and hacked to death with machetes. One of the men in the tribe that fateful day was Makani. Years later, Steve found out that Makani actually delivered the final spear that ultimately killed his father. Today, they consider themselves family and harbor no resentment. Can you imagine that? He came to know this man like a father. I've got a little video that I want to show you that was recent. It's a video, and this is Steve Saint, and that's Makane.
Like he knows when we go into the motel, we have to write our name there to sleep. And he says, Your name is already written there in the place that God has made. You don't even have to pay a room rate.
What down?
No tax. He didn't say that. I was. He said, if you're not a coming after one, then maybe you won't understand this. Ask God to clean your heart so that you too can see it. If you don't walk God's trail, He doesn't know your name. You're going on your own trail. That's bad, bad. That makes him cry, he said. My heart was dark like my shirt. But the king calls to us. They don't have any leadership, but he knows that the king is the strong one who can tell us what to do. He said, the king is calling to us. Come walk my trail. I want to be reunited with you. God calling to me said, which trail do you want to walk? And I finally answered, I want to walk your trail. Why would I walk my own trail with no place waiting for me there? He says, in God's place, it's like oro, it's like gold. It's a very good place. He knows we all wear gold to signify precious. And so he's saying,
this man,
wait till you get to God's place.
When he was 5, stuck a spear in his dad's chest. This man killed her family. This is only the gospel. This is only the gospel. You can go on and look at it. That's only the gospel. And you see that in the life of Paul. Paul had been transformed, and these people had been brutal to him. And he goes through saying, you thought in chapter 9, you thought you had God wrapped around your finger. You don't. You thought the law made you righteous. You thought the law and being God's chosen people earned you heaven. It doesn't. The flesh wants to say, ha! Ha ha ha! The spirit of Christ living within a redeemed soul says, you need to be saved. You need to be redeemed. You need to be changed. He goes on in verse 2 through 3, and what is he tells us that they were seeking their own righteousness. He says, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. It says they had a zeal. And I think a lot of times in the world today, whoever has the most zeal seems to win. Whoever's the most passionate, whoever barks the loudest. There's a lot of people who have a lot of zeal and a lot of opinions about wicked things in the world today. They'll march to Washington to tell the world about it. They'll fight with you about their rights. But the zeal doesn't make it right. You see, he's saying, here is my people and I want them to be saved. They need to be saved. They had a lot of zeal about God. They had a lot of passion about God. They were a passionate people. They were very determined. They were so passionate that they nailed the Son of God to a cross to protect their way of righteousness. That's what they did. When you think about it, Paul understood this, didn't he? Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 in verse 4. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, did Paul have zeal? He says, oh yeah, I was zealous. I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, I was found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish or trash or garbage, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God. How? On the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. You know, Paul had a zeal, didn't he? Well, he was there the day Stephen was stoned. He held the coats. He was so upset about this false prophet, this one named Jesus, that he had written permission and he was on the road, on the way to Damascus, zealous about the things of God, zealous about the law, trying to please the God of heaven, and he encounters someone, some living one, on the road to Damascus, and what happens? He's blinded, he falls to his feet, and he says, why do you persecute me? And he says, who are you? And what did he come to discover? That his zeal was strongly misplaced. He was trying to please God and at the same time persecuting the Son of God. And he rose from that a different man. What a picture that is for us. I tend to think that each and every one of us, to various degrees, you know, before we came to Christ, we were real zealous about certain things. But we were lost. We needed to be redeemed. And he tells us that they had a zeal, that they were seeking Christ, but it was not a zealousness that led to righteousness. But look at what it says next in verses 4 through 8. You could title this, Christ is the end. It says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now think about this. What did we just say? That chapter 9 is not teaching that God chooses some to heaven and some not? Look at this message. He says, I wish that everyone would come to know Christ as their Savior. He says, Christ is the end to the law. He's the end to righteousness, to everyone who believes. He says, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. So what's he saying? You choose that team, you better pull for that team. It's just the way it goes. You want to practice the law, you want to gain the righteousness of the law? Well, you better be perfect. You better live by that. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith. So he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 30. Flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And so as we lead up to these passages, or to these verses, in verse 6, he's beginning by saying, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live, that your Lord God will inflict the curses on your enemies and on those who hate you and who persecute you, and you shall again obey the Lord and observe His commandments. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, and the offspring of your body, and the offspring of your cattle, and the produce of your ground. And so what he's going on is he's telling them the blessing that he's going to give them. But when we get to verse 10, he says, if you obey the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes, which are written in the book of the law, if you turn the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. And then here's the passage that's quoted. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you. And I think this is the main point that's being made from this passage. So he's just got through all of these chapters trying to teach us that faith has always been the means of righteousness and that Christ is the end of the law. And the way that all of us who have offended a holy and a righteous God can be made right is to believe in Him and to call on Him and to be made new. So now what does He say? You know, they've kind of rejected this and they're thinking, this message is bad. I think what He's saying is this is not a difficult message. Listen to how He describes it. He says, "Today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It's not in the heavens that you should say." And so in essence, that phrase is like, not that you have to physically say it, but you say it in your heart. You consider it to be true. You ponder it as being real. He says, it's not as if you say, this is so difficult, I have to go to heaven to get some clear understanding. But He continues on, and what does He say? "Who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it?" Like, it's out of my reach. You know, this message is too grand. Who's going to go up to heaven and get it and bring it and explain it? But He goes on, and what does He say? "Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross it that we may observe it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it." And so what He's telling us, I believe, simply, is that the work is done. Christ is alive. Christ has descended from heaven. He has made Himself known. He has made the Father known. He has made the way of salvation known. You don't have to send into the abyss because He's not there. He was raised from the dead. The way has been made open. Christ is the end of the law. I think three of the most powerful words in the Word of God have to come from John 19:30. And this is Christ on the cross, and He is about to say, "Father, into my hands I commend my spirit," and He's about to give up the ghost. And what did He cry out? "It is finished." What was finished? Was His life finished? Was the torture finished? What was finished? The payment. The way into heaven. Because at that very moment when He died and He gave up the ghost, what happened? It says the earth shook, and what happened in the temple? The veil was split. It was split from top to bottom. It was woven one piece, and it was an indicator that only the God of heaven Himself had reached down and He had torn open the way. Not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile. He says, "It is finished." And it's God's declaration that the way has been made open and Christ is the end of righteousness through the law. It didn't work. It's not that the law was bad. The law was given so that I would know I'm a wretched sinner. How many of you lied today? How many of you just lied? See how good that works? Bunch of lying Christians. It is so easy, isn't it? How many of you thought bad about somebody you dearly love today? How many of you thought bad about me today?
I didn't think about you,
right? See? It is so easy, isn't it? It is so easy. And that quickly, the righteousness of the law, we are disqualified. But Christ on the cross satisfied it forever. The way was torn open. You know, it seems too often, we think of the Christian life is we came and He just begins to clean us up and fix us. And it's almost as if He's taken that nasty garment of ours and He's just sewing some pretty, you know, Girl Scout badges and Cub Scout badges. My kids love stickers. And I think the idea is that you can take anything cheap and ugly and you put enough stickers on it, it's cool.
Absolutely.
Right? Yeah. I hope they believe that when they start to get cars so I can just get them something really nasty And they'll have more invested in the stickers than I have invested in the car. It doesn't work that way, does it? You see, when that transaction that Christ said is finished was occurring, He took everything that you and I would ever do wrong, everything we are capable of doing wrong, every bad thought we would ever have, and He completely stripped us naked in His presence, and He laid it on His Son, and He judged Him for every last bit of it. And Christ rose from the dead, and when you and I get serious about being different, and we come to Christ and we say, yeah, I'm that sinner, take that nasty garment, I want yours, the God of heaven takes the beauty and the righteousness of His Son, and He says, leave that garment at the cross, and He puts a new one on us. You see, that's the righteousness of faith. That's the righteousness of Christ, and He is the end of righteousness through the law. It is finished. He goes on in verse 9, and he says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, what does he say? You will be saved. I will agree that some of the passages, when it talks about the sovereignty of God, can be difficult to wrap our minds around. But aren't you glad He's given us such a clear understanding of the most important part of the message? He's telling us that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with it a heart, with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whomever believes in Him will not be disappointed. You know, earlier we said you can't have that righteousness doesn't come from religion. Righteousness comes from a relationship. But I think what we're being taught here is that if you have a relationship, righteousness will be present. And so He's not giving us a secret recipe of how you get saved. Oh, well, you got to believe in your heart, then you got to come down the aisle, and you got to confess with your mouth. I think the message is much more simple than that. Where does the belief come? We hear the Word of God. It tells us later that the hearing comes belief from saving. So we hear the Word of God. We wrestle with it in the heart, and we believe it. And what He is saying is that the heart and the mouth will be in unison. The heart and the mouth will be in unison. Last Sunday, we were coming back from Laurinburg, and we were flipping through the radio stations, and we got to this rather charismatic preacher. And the kids like, leave it, Dad. And I said, amen. But he made a really good point. He started out. And he said, you know why you lie? Because you got affection for lying. So you know why you steal? You got affection for stealing. You know why you lust with your eyes? You got affection for lust. I couldn't help but think of this passage. You see, religion doesn't bring righteousness. Righteousness comes from a relationship. But I think Scripture teaches us it's impossible to have a relationship and not have a desire for righteousness. It might take a while. He might have to rebuke us. But the two come together. And I think what He's telling us is that when we believe, those two walk in unison. You know, I think of my brother-in-law, John Kinlaw. We were both saved in our early 20s. His story of how he got saved, he'd been convicted, and he sat down and began reading the Gospel of John. And his testimony is this. I don't know where in John I got saved, but somewhere along the way. I wrestled with it for months, and I sat down in a chair and called on the name of the Lord. We both believed in our heart, and the confession of our mouth began a new journey. It began showing this agreement that a change had happened internally. He goes on in verse 12 and says, "There's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord," listen to this. What does it say? "But I wasn't chosen." You can't make this my work. What does he say? It's the work of God. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he goes on and says, "How then can they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." He's saying that you and I are redeemed sinners. And I think, I like this picture. This is, I just mentioned him. This is my brother-in-law, John. They're out in Africa. And he's a redeemed sinner. And God has called him to go and share the message of his faith. They felt called to Africa. And so he's out here for one purpose. To tell these people that Christ is the end of the law and that He makes a difference in the heart of man. He makes a difference in the destiny of the man. The reason I show you this is he had been playing soccer with these boys, and then he posted this. 20 minutes earlier, I had been reading, "How beautiful are the feet." Do you think some of these boys are beginning to have an affection for that guy who's just out there loving them? Here's the thing that I want you to take away from it. Every one of us have those feet. You have a little sister who watches you. You have a little brother who watches you. You girls, little girls look up to you. John, you're going to go to work. You got coworkers. Lisa, while he's asleep, you're going to go to school. You're going to call him about noon, make sure he's awake. And everybody at work is going to hear how you treat him. How many of you work beside lost sinners? How many of you hear foul mouths? You're a missionary. We just got to be missionaries last week. Or what was it?
Yeah, last week.
Yeah, I'm tired. We have feet that go and tell a message. Every one of us. Sunday school teachers. You have a ministry. You have an opportunity to go tell this. And he says, how will they call on Him whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? We act so afraid to tell a message in a world that is eat up with decay. With a world that has no hope. And he just says, give the message. He says there's no distinction. You know, I want to finish with this. Look at this last verse. He's going to kind of sum it up. We said that Israel needed to be saved, and I apologize, we're over time. It was those cursed announcements that took away too much time. He says, however, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? He says, so faith comes how? From hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say surely they have never heard, have they? He says, indeed they have. And he quotes the Old Testament. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say surely, Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. Did they know? He keeps going. He says, and Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and an obstinate people. Think of that picture. Here's God, and he's holding out his hand. He's stretching out his hands, and he's wanting to love a people that he just chose to bless. They didn't deserve it. He chose them. He gave them advantages. He blessed them. He made them a part of the lineage of Christ. And we have this picture of him through the ages standing there holding out his hand. And what does he say they are? Did they respond? He says, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and an obstinate people. You know what it reminds me of? That first time. I'm sure Jenna did this to you at some time. She grows up. She's your little girl. And you're used to hugging her and loving on her and holding her hand. She gets a little older. You go to school one day. And you go to take her hand and she goes. Yanks. She never did that to you, did she?
Probably more than one.
See how it hurt? See how it hurt? He remembers it. It's that idea of God loving them and just standing there with stretched out hands. You know, Christ stretched out his hands. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the saving knowledge. He wants each and every one of us to come to know him. He wants our lives to be different. I apologize. We're out of time. We'll stop there.